Father, we come to you with hearts full of gratitude for the confidence that you give us, that you love us and care for us and have provided for us for eternity. And yet you've also called us to live in a sinful world and not exempted us from the suffering and the heartbreak and the pain. We live in a world in which people prey on little children, and it angers us. And we're glad for that anger because we know it's holy anger, the kind that you feel. And we pray that evil men might be stopped and evil women in their abusing of children. But right now we pray especially not only that the perpetrator would be caught, but we pray especially for your grace and goodness to flow to the family. May they know your love in a way that is only explainable because you've intervened in their hearts and lives. And I pray, too, for the Webb family and entrust each of them to you. May they also know your presence and grace at this difficult time. And I pray, too, for others who have needs, Jonathan and many others who are part of our larger family. There are times where we can only come and take these people who we love and care for and entrust them into your hands. And there are many others of us who have these personal needs that we bring to you now. And we do that. And we also pray that you would cause us to hear about being a blessing to our children, even this morning, as we look at your word and what it has to say to us. In Christ's name, amen. Last year, about this time, you may not remember right now, but you will as soon as I mention this, the nation was paying attention to a 7-year-old girl named Jessica DeBruff. She was trying to become the youngest pilot ever to fly across the United States, and she started in California, beginning to fly toward the Atlantic. And there were all kinds of questions about whether that was an appropriate thing. There seemed to be this race to who could be the youngest to fly across, and her parents assured everybody that she was very capable. Her mother said to the New York Times, "We don't let her use words like scared, afraid, or sad. Children are fearless. That's their natural state until adults ingrain fear in them." Then the plane crashed, if you remember, taking off into a thunderstorm in Wyoming, and Jessica and her father, who was on board, and the flight instructor were all killed. There were all kinds of questions who actually was at control. But her mother had this kind of strange calm about her as she gave interviews to the press, and there was all this media attention and this barrage of criticism. She told Time magazine, and I quote, "I know what people want, tears, but I won't do that. Emotions are unnatural. There's something untruthful about them." Well, it strikes me that Mrs. DeBruff had taught her daughter apparently well. Unfortunately, she'd taught her totally wrongly. Emotions aren't unnatural. They're part of the way God has wired us. Even though our emotions can be directed by sin and they can go wildly astray, be made in the image of God, just as God is emotional and we celebrate his love toward us and his holy anger against sin, we recognize that we are emotional people. And her parents did her no privilege when they taught her to shut her emotions down, that emotions are unnatural, there's something untruthful about them. As a matter of fact, maybe if she'd been able to express, we don't know what went on, tears in the cockpit that day and fear, maybe it would have brought some of the adults around her to their senses. Seasoned pilots were saying, "We're not taking off into this weather," and maybe if Jessica, in a kind of emperor had no clothes moment, had been able to say, "I'm scared," the adults would have said, "I am too, and that's not unnatural, it's wise," and pulled the plane off into the side, and the family would be alive today. The point of the story, though, is a significant one. That we learn our emotional skills and the way we deal with emotionals in our families. Our emotions are very much a part of us, but the ability to know them, to understand them, to interpret them, and then to appropriately express them is largely learned from our parents. Proper handling of emotions is one of life's most important and basic skills. Daniel Goleman wrote a book which became a bestseller, and it is a very insightful book in many ways, called Emotional Intelligence. And in the book, he points out that in most of the significant areas of life, EQ, our emotional quotient, is at least as important, if not more important, than our intelligence quotient. simply having high intellectual capacity doesn't equip us for the realities of life. And many of us know all kinds of people with a string of A's on their college records going right through graduate school who've never gotten out of kindergarten emotionally and socially and are totally inept at managing the most fundamental relationships of life and managing their own lives. But maybe IQ can be enhanced. EQ are those largely innate, but EQ seems to be largely a learned skill. Even though our personality and temperament may be wired in, our ability to understand our personality and our temperament and to be able to work through the issues, to learn how to bring our impulses under control, to express positive emotions and refrain negative emotions, is one of those life skills that we can learn, and we learn it for better or for good in our families. All kinds of stuff has been written in recent years about how toxic families can be, but families can also be great allies in learning how to equip us to live life. And yet, as we think about it, and we only need to reflect a little bit on our society, this is a tough time to learn basic emotional skills. Even how do you teach children to properly handle emotions when it seems, given the events just of this last 2 weeks in our area, you've got to teach them to be afraid of adults and afraid of strangers? And how do you teach them how to appropriately express emotions and yet live with this kind of fear of living in a very dangerous society and broken families and abusive families and invading marauders of children, as well as all kinds of other things? The pace of life and social conditions make emotional training of our children a challenge. Daniel Goleman writes this: a nationwide random sample of more than 2,000 children rated by their parents and teachers, first in the mid-70s and then in the late 80s, found a long-term trend for children, on average, to be dropping in basic emotional and social skills. On average, they became more nervous and irritable, more sulky and moody, more depressed and lonely, more impulsive and disobedient. They've gone down on more than 40 indicators. It's not our children's fault. We didn't need metal detectors and gun detectors when I went to school. Children face this enormous challenge. And we could spend our time evaluating the reasons for the problem. I'm not much interested in that. I'd like to turn with you to two passages of Scripture and look at what God says about our challenge as parents is parenting the heart. Our goal is not only to raise spiritually intelligent children, but emotionally intelligent children. And as parents, God has placed that responsibility into our hands. Turn with me, if you would, just to one verse in Colossians chapter 3, a verse addressed specifically to fathers, but basically to parents. And then we're going to look at its twin verse in Ephesians. But first of all, in Colossians. Colossians is in about just past the midway point of the New Testament, perhaps three-fifths of the way through, a little four-chapter book, Colossians, and chapter 3, and verse 21. Colossians 3, verse 21. Fathers, parents, Paul writes, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. I want to come back to these words. We don't need to necessarily turn to them in a little bit. But that word embitter is a word that has about it the idea of don't provoke, don't irritate, don't arouse to anger. I was interested to notice in one of the lexicons it was used of provoking a lion till it attacks. So the idea is of agitating and irritating, inciting. Don't incite, agitate your children, or they will become discouraged. And that's a fascinating word. It has about it the idea of losing heart. They will lose heart, or as one place suggests, they will become spiritless. They'll be without spirit. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 6. To your left, if you found Colossians, and you will find then next to your left Philippians, and then you will come to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Now, we've read these verses before. In some ways, verse 4 is a summary, and we're We're playing off this in different directions in what we're talking about in this Family Matters series. It says it in the most compact way possible. Fathers, do not exasperate. And again, it's a word that means to irritate. Different word than in Colossians, but certainly very close to it. To irritate, to provoke to anger, to agitate. All of it is involved there. Don't provoke your children to anger. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Hilding Halverson is a business executive, and he talks about one time when he was at home and he heard his son playing with two other boys in the backyard, and they got into one of those boy conversations. My dad's tougher than your dad. My dad could beat your dad. And one of the little boys said to the other, my dad knows the mayor of our city. That'll show you. And the other one said, that's nothing. My dad knows the governor of this state. And then Halverson said he wondered what was going to come next, and he heard the very familiar voice of his own little boy saying, that's nothing. My dad knows God. Now, I don't know how much he understood of that, but wouldn't that be a wonderful thing for your children to have a sense of? My dad knows God. That's what we looked at last week in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that we are to say, Yahweh our God, Yahweh alone is our God, Yahweh alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, and mind. And the words that I'm commanding you shall be in your heart, and you shall sharpen them into your children. Teach them. Talk about them. May your children know, parents, that you know God. And that's the fundamental issue. A family is a place where we learn the fundamental convictions about the nature of God and the will of God and the person of God, and everything flows out of that in terms of values and understanding of life and attitude toward life. Greatest thing we can do for our children. But one of the other challenges that's placed squarely in our lap as parents is, not only is the family a place where our children learn about God through us and in us, but it's also a place where they learn about love and caring, commitment, and sharing. And as Paul writes here, that's clearly on his heart. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Now, it's a very simple verse, and I want you to notice how it's put together and just tell you where we're going. I want to look at verse 4 and look what it says in connection with Colossians about what we're not to do as parents, then what we are to do as parents, and then I want to sort of break free from the text specifically to think about some ways in which we do the negative or we do the positive. And you could write your own list on that. I am not at that point going to be speaking about what specifically Scripture says, but things that just seem to be part of the reality of how we go about fulfilling this verse. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Now, you need to understand right from the start that there's a revolution expressed in those words. See, in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, fathers had power over their children. All of the discussions that are basic about families are about the father's legal rights. And the discussions were about how children needed to obey parents. And it was about how the father had so much power that when a child was born, literally the baby was brought and put at the feet of the father. And the mother would lay it at the feet of the father, and if the father chose to bend down and pick up that child would live and be a member of that family. But if the father turned his back on that child and walked the other way, that child, and all too often it was a baby girl, would be thrown out, literally thrown out. Exposure was the polite term. But it was outright infanticide. We have copies of little notes from fathers to children, from husbands to expectant wives saying literally that, if it's a girl, expose her. And the father wouldn't be questioned. He had absolute authority over his children until he was dead. And even an adult, all of the money he earned ultimately belonged to the father. And all of the rights to sell, to work, to imprison, to exercise capital punishment, that was the father's right. Now, I say that because when Paul jumps in here and gives a command to fathers, And parents are included in this. Clearly mothers are there, but it was the father who had the absolute right, and the mother did not have legal rights over her children in terms of Roman law. Paul jumps in and says, fathers, don't irritate your children. God is coming to men who were used to exercising their power and saying to them, you need to consider your children's feelings. You need to understand your child's nature. Because what irritates one child may not irritate another child. Not only does your child do your child's feelings matter, your child's individuality must be respected. And you are not free to do with you want what you want with your children. You have profound influence on them. And you are not to irritate them. You are to recognize you shape their emotional life in a powerful and significant way. Don't take it lightly. And addressing fathers, it sounds almost like he's here in the 1990s, where this whole wave of research that, having said in the 1970s, late 1970s and 1980s and the early part, that fathers were irrelevant. There are studies that can tell you fathers are virtually irrelevant to the emotional well-being of children. All of a sudden we're saying, hold on. The idiocy of the 60s and 70s has got to stop. Fathers matter in the lives of children. And families and children need to be cared for and protected, and men to abandon, as we've abandoned the family in the last 20 years in this country, is a sin against God that we will account for in God's presence. And Paul is saying things here that insist about the significance of a father in the life of a child. Now, what does he say to parents? Fathers, but to parents. Well, he puts it here negatively, first of all. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. And as I've already said, the word is a word that means to irritate, to anger, to provoke. It's the same word that is used in a slightly different form back in chapter 4 and verse 25, when it says, in your anger do not sin. Don't let the sun go down when you are still angry, when you're still irritated. And don't give the devil a foothold. Now, it's talking about our relationship there to adults, and it's saying you can be irritated and you can be out of sorts and you can cause others to be irritated in the way you behave. He's not using a word when he talks in Greek, has a variety of ways of saying things, and the word is not the word don't provoke your children to bad temper. It's a more subtle word than that. The word has about it the idea of to resentment. Because the word is the word, not thumos, which means outbursts, but orge, which has about it often the idea of settled resentment. And sometimes we may not provoke our children so they have an outburst, but so that we begin to store steam down underneath that will ultimately explode. Now, Paul isn't saying, and the text isn't saying, parents, never make your children angry. Because you don't have to be a parent very long to know that's impossible. Children are sinful. And they are self-centered, and they want their own way, and they get angry for all kinds of different causes. Whenever you set boundaries on them, they want to be outside the boundaries. So he's not saying never make your children angry, always placate your children, but he is saying don't provoke your children. Don't agitate your children's heart and your mind. Now, the same thing is said in somewhat different terms, as we read in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. As I said, he uses a slightly different term, and yet the sense of it is very close. Don't provoke your children. Don't arouse your children to anger. Don't irritate, don't agitate your children at the core of their emotional life. Don't get them constantly churning. And then he says at the end of chapter 3, verse 21 in Colossians, don't irritate your children lest they lose heart. I'm interested in this because I was brought up in a context in which, and I remember especially one member of our family who will go unmentioned, but she used to talk about how important it is to break the will of your child. And there's a whole school of thought that talked about breaking the will of your child. The idea almost was that our goal in child training is to raise compliant children. Raise them so they will become compliant. But that's precisely what he says. Don't irritate your children or they will become spiritless. I was asking somebody who knows about horses this week, because I read something else about training horses. And I know really very little about that, actually nothing. And I was asking about the process of training horses, and I said, strikes me that you can train a horse so that it just is obedient and compliant, but it loses spirit. It has no spirit to it. Or you can break a horse as we use it, but you really haven't broken it in terms of the same way. It's now controlled. It's got its strength still. It's still got its spirit. A racehorse, for example, or even a good workhorse, a riding horse, still spirited, but it's now under control. And we talked a little bit about the difference with that. What's the difference between training a horse and breaking a horse? And he jumped into what I was talking about and said, well, it's really not much different than a child. But he said, you know, the main thing is that you can break a horse so that it will obey you. And yet it will be angry. You don't walk around the back of a horse like that, because it'll look for an opportunity to kick you. But he said, you want to teach a horse to trust you. And when it trusts you, it will obey you. But it will have its spirit still with it. Now, isn't this striking if we begin to think about that with children? Obviously, children are very different than horses. But when he says, our goal is not to raise compliant children who have broken spirits, but resilient, resourceful, confident, life-challenging children who are under control, who know what it is to live with conviction. They're not complacent. They're not just compliant. They have a spirit about them to accomplish things for life, for themselves, and ultimately for the glory of God's kingdom, but they're living with conviction and compassion. Now then, in the light of that, we need to listen to the second word that Paul uses. Don't agitate, provoke, exasperate your children. You'll dispirit them. They'll lose heart. They may live their life under control, or they may live their life under control until you get an explosion that you're wondering what happened. How'd this all blow apart? But he said, bring them up. And you notice the word, we talked about it before in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, bring them up. In the training and instruction of the Lord is the same word that's used over in chapter 5 to talk about the way we nourish and nurture our bodies. And we are called as husbands to nurture and nourish our wives. Provide what's needed for growth. Provided what's needed for fulfillment. Provided what's needed so they flourish. And so the word raise them up isn't just bring them up. I mean, provide them meals and a place to live. It's nurture them. Nourish them. Provide what will produce growth in their life. So to just simply, to simplify, verse 4, it is saying, parents, we have a choice to agitate our children or to nurture our children, to provoke them or to bring them in a climate where they are generally nurtured and trained. Not to break them, not to foster resentment within them that will one day explode, but to take their gifts and abilities and bring them into a place where they live as confident and resourceful citizens of God's kingdom. Well, let me quickly walk through the next part of this. What are the things that provoke our children? There's so much could be said on this, and I just am going to be able to bounce on these, and we just want to notice them anyway, because this isn't what we want to do. Abuse, obviously, wounds a child's heart. Physical abuse. And the numbers are scary about the number of children who are being physically abused in their families. Almost no crime is more disgusting and despicable than a parent who ought to be a caregiver being a life threatener and a soul crusher. And I know some of you have gone through that most excruciating of circumstances. And if you are tempted in that direction, get out and get help. It is not something to play with. It is not something, it's a chain that needs to be broken, and often it's a chain affair. But there's also verbal abuse. The kind of barrage where I never touch my children's body, but I touch my children's heart. There's a kind of spiritual abuse as well that lives in the realm of shame and guilt. And we manipulate and control our children by a spiritual abuse that can even use spiritual things of shame and guilt against them that crush and wound the spirit. Another kind of category of things that damage the heart, and we know it, and we're learning all the more about it, is the unavailability of parents. This, the sheer lack of being there. Absence. Either by chosen absence, by desertion, or perhaps by the effects of divorce that have a profound long-term effect. Neglect. Daniel Goleman says studies show that the neglect of children, children who are being cared for by parents who are there but are not available to them, who are inept in their parenting, can be more damaging than physical abuse. I don't know whether that's true or not. I was struck that he said it. But the studies show that these are children who are especially prone to be apathetic, anxious, and inattentive. For many of us, our danger is on a very different line. We are very conscientious, but we're also preoccupied. I know that my greatest challenge as a parent was not to be physically absent and not to be neglectful, but it was to be there and to be preoccupied. Because I was so taken up when my children were younger with also the demands of the ministry I was involved in a growing church, that I could be there in body, but I was somewhere else in spirit. And I had to learn that it was a place I finally chose. I had to consciously say, I'm going to leave this stuff here. And I would drive up 90th and home, and hopefully it was there always in the morning to meet me again. It never left, but I needed to be physically present. My wife needed that. My children needed that. Time is the oxygen of children, and when they're deprived of time, we can talk all we want about quality time, but oxygen deprivation leaves permanent damage at a particular point in time. One of the most telling moments in the custody trial of Mia Farrow and Woody Allen was when the judge looked at Woody Allen and said, name your children's friends and doctors, and he had no idea of who his children's friends were and no idea who their doctors were. That said more than almost all of the rest of the stuff that could be said. He was not available in that relationship. Another thing that is true of damage to children, and we can spend a long time on this, and maybe we'll come back to it on another occasion, is what, I don't know what title to give, but conditionality. On the parent side, perfectionism. I identify with Sandra Wilson, who begins a book saying, I never wanted to be a good parent. I never really cared about having a consistently well-functioning family. No, what I desperately wanted was to be a perfect parent and have a perfect family. And sometimes we are so concerned about that, and yet we begin to look that through. Wanting to be a perfect parent can be a noble aspiration gone terribly wrong. Because then we can be very performance mindset with our children. We give them a sense of their worth is based on whether they meet certain standards. And it's kind of like a high jump where the bar keeps going up. Or we can have an external emphasis. What will others think? Don't do that because of what others think. And children can live with the feeling that others are always watching them, and the whole weight of the value of the family is resting on how they behave at learning center or at school. And it's the family's reputation that's often more at stake than the child's reputation, or with overprotection and control. All of those can come out of a kind of conditionality that says I'm accepted and valued when I perform. I didn't know quite what to call this next one, but I labeled it misdirection, which isn't a very good term. I was going to put down misdiscipline, but that's not a term that exists in the English language. But I was thinking of all the disciplinary challenges that we can have to provoke a child. There can be inadequate standards of permissiveness. Children need boundaries. And we've raised a generation that's not known or understood boundaries. And in thinking that we wouldn't want to squelch them with boundaries and with too close rules, we've given them no boundaries, but that leaves an empty place in the heart. Don't you really care about my well-being? On the other side, there's the unreasonable standards that are arranged for the convenience and reputation of the parents rather than the need of the child. There are inconsistent standards, standards that apply to one child and not to another, standards that I apply to my children and not to me. And there are unequal standards, favoritism between one or the other. There's all of those kinds of things. If you're beginning to think about it, the Guinness Book of World Records under provoking children probably belongs to a man who had a son who killed his half-brother, who so wanted to get his father's reputation, he set on fire his best friend's fields just so he could arrange some kind of meeting to get together. who, when he had finally some kind of minimal restoration, began to undermine his father's reputation, finally led a public coup against his father, and then in the midst of the coup had public sex with his wife's, with his father's concubines, just to make it clear what he thought of his father. I think as you think about the Guinness record for provoking your children, King David's name has got to be on a list there. Here's a man who's a man after God's own heart. And yet he blew it with his family. And it's a powerful reminder to us of how easily you can be a success in one side of life and blow it in another. Now, I want to talk quickly about the seven A's that are listed here. And I knew I wasn't going to have time to do this, and I proved that. But here are seven habits that strengthen the heart, and they'll be self-evident to you. But affection, the gift of love, verbally expressed affection. I'm still surprised at the number of people who will say to me, my parents never told me they loved me. And they weren't surrounded by the words that said clearly and unequivocally, I love you, eyeball to eyeball, heart to heart. And then there's the appropriate physical expression of love, hugging and touching. Tragedy is, because of the abuse of that in our society, sometimes, and especially we as fathers, don't know quite how to play that out. And if there's anything that's sinful in it, that it needs obviously to be avoided. But on the other hand, we need to embrace our children. I grew up in a context and in a family in which my father and I were on good handshaking things. My dad loved me, but I was a man and he was a man at a certain point, and men didn't show physical affection to one another. I remember the moment in which, I don't know why, but the first time I remember as an adult male, and that probably means from about 13 on, hugging him. And I remember how much it meant for me one day to kiss him. I mean, that felt so strange. I think one of the reasons I was able to do that is because God gave me a son who was much less inhibited than I was in that, who knew what it was how to hug me, taught me how to hug, taught me on occasion how to kiss him appropriately and affectionately. And I realized to my sadness how, in effect, I didn't do that as well as I should have for him. And it was easier with my daughters. But, you know, children don't just need to know their love, they need to feel their love. And sometimes there's a difference. I think many of us can identify with that and say, I know my parents love me, but I went through a long time where I didn't feel love. Availability, the gift of time. Just being there. And availability, the gift of time, is about caring. I know time is short, but I do want to read some fascinating words that a Father Gregory Boyle wrote in the LA Times this week. If the Carnegie report of a couple of years ago is to be believed, children under 14 are at risk of falling prey to a host of ills, not because they are uninformed. The reason cuts across all socioeconomic boundaries. Children stray, the report asserts, because adults aren't there. No amount of messages or telling them to just say no appears to do much good. The message delivered appears to be far less important than the presence of the one who delivers it. It is becoming more and more obvious that showing up is a great deal more important, more than 50% of success. Showing up in the lives of children is everything. It has become an accepted tenet that kids will rarely listen to their parents, but seldom fail to imitate them. Communicating the message has never been a substitute for showing up and embodying the message. It has become a truism among those of us who work with at-risk, gang-involved youth that one thing must be present if a kid who's been in trouble is ever to redirect his life. Ask teachers, social workers, priests, or probation officers who call to mind their success stories. Kids who've managed to get on with their lives and leave unacceptable behavior behind. Now ask these caregivers to identify the one thing each young person had in common that undeniably contributed to a success. They will reply that each kid had at least one loving, caring adult who paid attention. More would be wonderful, but there has to be at least one. Showing up, paying attention, and embodying the message for our children is more difficult than finding the right words and information to communicate. What is ultimately compelling for our children in helping them conjure images of future for themselves is our willingness to walk with them as they do it. Third thing is affirmation. The gift of praise, the gift of encouragement, the gift affirmation. Not cheap applause, not just easily gained approval, but genuine affirmation of what they desire to do, of who they are, of the God-given gifts that they possess. There's a need for balance. We don't want to teach children arrogance, but we do want to give them humble confidence. We want to give them high expectations to meet life. No more profound illustration of that than God Himself saying, twice at least in the life of the Lord Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And if God from heaven could take the time to say to His Son, who knew it already, "I'm crazy about my Son," I think we need to do that with our kids. And what are we looking forward to when we get to the judgment seat of Christ? "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what we need to be saying to our children, although we probably should change the term servant at that particular time. Reality is some kids only get noticed when they act out. And they need affirmation. I need to say too, here, one of our greatest mistakes when one of our kids was acting up, that it was so tempting to spend all our time on focusing on what was wrong about that child instead of affirming what was right about that child. And we so much wanted those things changed that every time we saw her, we just would see what was wrong, and it didn't make it better. Constantly pointing out the shortcomings has never made a child say, "I really want to live positively in life." So we need affirmation. We all need affirmation. Authority, the gift of boundaries, not permissiveness, not authoritarianism, but authoritative parenting that gives clear, consistent guidelines in the context of love. Acceptance, the gift of security. "You individually matter to me. I accept you in your uniqueness," and combined with acceptance is forgiveness. Not conditional acceptance, but the forgiveness that says you've done wrong, but you're forgiven. And lets it go to God. Awareness, the gift of empathy, the ability to be sensitive to our children's feelings, not to dismiss them like Jessica DeBruff's mother. "It's unnatural, no tears." And so often we don't take our children's feelings honestly, disapproving or criticizing their feelings. "Stop crying." Well, sometimes that may be appropriate, but sometimes we need to understand what's causing this, what's driving that. Or just indulging their feelings. We need to be aware and give the gift of empathy that's able to enter in and teach them how to manage their feelings. And then the gift of autonomy, the gift of trust. We provoke our children if we smother them rather than giving them appropriate trust and independence. Some people were concerned about the California condor a few years ago. And the condor has a very thick, tough shell, and many chicks die in the process of trying to peck their way through the shell. So these people who were concerned about the well-being of the condor began to crack the shells a little bit to make the pecking easier. And they got out much easier out of the shells. Interesting thing is, more of them died by far than had died before. Because in making it too easy for them, they failed to develop the toughness and the strength to deal with what they were going to deal with in life. One of our dangers with many of us who are so concerned of our children is that we don't give them appropriate autonomy. And we control them. Then they go away to college, nice compliant kids who've never learned to make their own decisions and develop their own convictions. And many of them find themselves prey to people who will lead them in all kinds of different directions. Well, you can tell that I have skimmed the surface of this. But the crucial issue is, as parents, I need to ask the question, what am I doing by God's grace to raise emotionally intelligent children who understand their emotions and know how to handle them in a way that's appropriate to God, to reach for the heart of my child for the glory of God? Father, this is a task that's really challenging to us, and we've only been able to brush the surface of it. But I pray that you would cause many of us as parents to think deeply, am I provoking my child or am I nurturing my child? On the level of the way they handle their emotions, may I be your instrument for their good. Bless us as we give. Bless us as we worship you. In Christ's name.